Thank you, church. You may be seated. Thanks to the worship team for bringing that this morning as well. Our New Testament scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our God, we ask that today, by your Spirit, we would answer this call. In so many ways, we want our relationship with you to be quite a lot different. As we're honest, looking into our human hearts, we commonly wish that we would bring some kind of capability or a personal accomplishment that would recommend us, as if we would have a spiritual resume, Lord. And yet you put on your job description, your call out to your family, your children, that they would bring burdens, that they would bring sorrows, that they would be weak and heavy laden, and that your first gift would be to unburden them and to give rest. And so today, even as we hear wisdom to call in the streets, just as we even hear this voice, the voice of Jesus, call out to us, we pray that it would not come like some other mere burden, but as something that actually gives us wings and lightens the load we would otherwise carry. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, when I was much younger, every year, we would be careful to watch the New Year's festivities taking place in Times Square, New Year's Eve with Dick Clark. But I feel like recently they've just been dropping the ball. Now some of you will get that later. And for all of us though, we want to be thinking for a moment about Times Square, even what it looks like. Any American immediately imagines Times Square as the place of advertisement where they want to get your attention. Virtually any advertisement in the world could be present there in any number of ways, whether it's a ticker scrolling along, whether it is a giant LED screen where you've paid for an advertisement that'll last for 15 seconds and a new one pops up and it keeps going on and on. Times Square is the place of advertisement. And if you are in Times Square, you very well might be overwhelmed by the sheer amount of information that is coming in through your senses. You'll be smelling various things, seeing all kinds of things, and hearing all kinds of messages. And the book of Proverbs actually wants to create somewhat of a similar scene. The book of Proverbs, even far from our modern and contemporary world, understands that everyone, every man or woman, and in every culture or society, still receives messages coming at them, normally faster than we can even handle them. And in that sense, at least, they had versions of Times Square, even in the ancient Near East, the very time from which the Proverbs comes to us. Solomon, in this sense, knew what it was like to hear a great many recommendations about what kind of life he should live. He heeded the call of some of the good ones. He heeded the call of some of the bad ones. And what the end of chapter 1 will do for us now, even after we heard last week all of these sinners, these mockers, these scornful ones, as they were calling out and saying, "Let us lie in wait for blood," essentially come join the gang, now we're going to hear Lady Wisdom call out on the streets, as if we're there in Times Square and seeing some kind of street preacher, someone trying to get the attention of everyone passing by. So we're in Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 20, where wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? And so wisdom begins trying to get our attention. It is interesting here that it's not simply that we might know wisdom's address, or if we put into the right app on our phones, we'll be able to call or find it or get directions. Wisdom has actually come out to us in this way. So we need to think for a moment about Lady Wisdom. Now, in the Proverbs, there is a simple personification, as it often is called, right? A personal quality are given to something that would not normally have a personal quality. And in this case, wisdom is personified as a woman. Folly will at some points as well. Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. This also connects with something we saw a little bit last week, which was the presenting of all of us as this kind of son. Remember back in verse 8 as we opened last week, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." And so the son is being presented here as hearing words from mother and father. Now, on the one hand, our culture is not incorrect to recognize that this counts for both men and women, a son and a daughter in that sense. On the other hand, our culture is often too quick to get there, you might say. Boys and girls are different. I'm not breaking any news, and yet in today's news cycle, sometimes it feels like that's breaking news. And in particular here, we're dealing with the son of a king who will have to grow up and rule. And even though, of course, young men and young women come to recognize unique potentials in life and think through different ways they want to invest their lives, it's the young men in particular who, even in terms of life and family and having their own children, could do so in a way that does not tie them down to permanent things. Even as much as we want to reject it, societies, no major society has written books and had conferences and published and worked on the problem of absentee mothers. We've always done it with absentee fathers. We've always had occasional prisons and places that are particular for women because pretty much all of the rest are for men who always are well in excess of 90% of the various kinds of violent crimes that take place. In other words, men uniquely can be given the gift of God to attach themselves to things that matter by their will, but otherwise they can be uniquely tempted to do the opposite and to keep themselves disattached from the things that matter. Obviously, women can do this in their own way, and we can see it in a remarkable way through the temptation that would come to the young son and the young man as a sort of teenage boy. Now, in this sense, we can see through the son a unique human temptation. And in this way, it's rather like looking at ourselves as the bride of Christ. Every man or woman in Christ should consider the image of the bride of Christ, should be thankful to God for the human experience that men, brides, do go through, and imagine ourselves in that role, believe it or not, as the one who in Christ is the star of the show and whose beauty and glory is benefiting everyone. In a similar way here, we can recognize how this son of the king, as a boy in his own life, reminds us of the human need, by a will and with intention, to attach ourselves to wisdom and things that last. Not to remain disattached and to pursue being simple. So Lady Wisdom in this way personifies the character of wisdom. And here we're also seeing how she is coming, even as a lady, whether it's Lady Wisdom or Dame Folly, right? For a little boy growing up, eventually that moment comes where the people who have his ear are the ladies. It's either Lady Wisdom or Dame Folly. And this is the way that throughout the book of Proverbs, they will be addressing themselves to the son, trying to get his attention. You're probably very familiar, whether you have social media or not, that algorithms guide social media. I mean, this must have been, I, as you may know, am not in math. I've never taught AP trigonometry, and I never can. But this must have been the greatest moment for all of those math nerds out there. Like, our time has finally come. Every American knows the word algorithm. Maybe next we'll teach them cosine and tangent. But that is a little bit of a tangent. It is, so sorry. And so here actually, if you click on something, you'll get more of it, right? If you are interested in social media, on the pictures and reports and things of sports teams, you're going to get more of the sports teams. If you're interested in the recipes, you're going to get more of the recipes and so on. And so that's what happens with Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. That's what happens with the son listening to this one. And in this way, we need to recognize that God will give us more of himself as we listen to his words. Lady Wisdom here becomes a kind of type of Christ. Now, this even is connected to the fact that the word of God, even in the Old Testament, is connected with his very self. We're even going to see the promises that wisdom will make go beyond anything that would fit a mere abstract idea like wisdom or faithfulness. It would go beyond love with a capital L or Cupid as some kind of God representing it or something like that. It goes well beyond what we could imagine wisdom itself to have. Let's think of wisdom a little more literally. Someone might go to school to get wisdom. Someone might study good books and texts to get wisdom. Yet can those things permanently satisfy you? See, wisdom is actually making promises that even go beyond what wisdom could normally give. So, in this way, Lady Wisdom is like Jesus in some ways and unlike Jesus in others. Personifying Jesus in these ways, but not exhausting or fulfilling what Jesus will do for his people. So number one, wisdom makes herself available to you. In fact, she tries to interrupt the hustle and bustle of everyday life. Wisdom makes herself available to you, crying aloud in the streets. So perhaps before you've been around that kind of picture of a great street preacher, someone who maybe is like in a corner with some kind of a loudspeaker or something. Back in Louisville, we used to live right near Churchill Downs. Very interesting experience because if you are at a large sporting event, maybe you just go down to Charlotte, you're going to see one of the sports teams play there. You might at a large event have 60,000 people, maybe 70,000 people. Clemson football is proud of the fact that they'll get 80 or 90,000 there in the stadium at Death Valley. In a one-day experience there at Churchill Downs for the Kentucky Derby, we would have 140 to 150,000 people there. And so we had all kinds of commotion, like what we're seeing here in Proverbs chapter 1. Right? All of this activity, and there'd always be some street preachers or even maybe some people who were trying to sell various things, all raising their voices to the crowds. What are those moments where God has sort of interrupted you? One of the things I love being a pastor is we tend to be there in those moments. I was about 23 years old when I first was the pastor of a church for the first time. I technically became a pastor earlier, but when I was just the one now, preaching consecutively and doing all the visiting and all this. So I was young and doing some of these things for the first time. And I'll never forget the first death, in part because it was the first, but also because the dear brother in the Lord who was passing away, he was in his late 80s. It wasn't completely surprising in terms of his lifespan. Much of the rest of the family was now quite far from the Lord and actually quite embittered towards the church. And so this made my position and my presence in the room feel a little bit odd. As the slow moments were happening of decisions and some of the things that are all happening before death, many people, it almost acted as if they would prefer if preacher weren't here. And yet as soon as we heard the heart rate change and everything begin to stop in that moment of quiet and silence and death, the feel in the room completely changed. No one had this proud sense of like, well, he just thinks he has all the answers, doesn't he? No one had a remaining feeling that they had all the answers. And thank God, I had good training and just opened the Bible and started reading and explained the gospel and our source of hope and confidence, wrapped up, hugged everyone, shared the phone numbers to be in touch, prayed and left. Because at that moment, everyone knew the pastor should be there, because at that moment, everyone knew they needed God. There are various times in your life, whether it's Lady Wisdom right here, whatever it is, it's interrupting you. It's getting into the middle of it. And in fact, the hustle and bustle has seemed to crowd it out. Don't miss those opportunities. We could take Jesus' image from Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens to me, I will come in and sup with him. You could imagine someday that door will have been knocked upon by the Lord for the last time. In the book of Hebrews, it records how Esau was now late in life, unable to repent even though he sought it with tears. In other words, you could harden yourself to the point where it's as if you're now numb to the calling of Lady Wisdom. If we but think of her, even of this street preacher, are there not so many who hear a street preacher for the very first time and take interest? And some who say, oh yeah, that's just street preacher. Oh, attention. And some who don't even say that anymore because they literally don't even notice. Because they're not even able to pay attention. And so her setting also demonstrates the applicability of wisdom to every area of life. This is the marketplace, to commerce, our workaday jobs, law, to the economy, to our moral decisions. Wisdom applies to all of these things, and her point is quite simple. Don't stay simple. Verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in scoffing? Fools hate knowledge. There's a section here from the writing of Ray Ortland that I think is helpful. Now, he actually separates out the meaning of the simple one from the scoffer, and I think he's exactly right. He says that the scoffers and fools here in the rest of verse 22 are more advanced cases, more hardened. A scoffer is an aggressive, confident, calculating person, outwardly impressive, often successful, but he will slit your throat. Fool is a thick-headed, stubborn colt. He doesn't listen. He always knows better, always has an excuse. Nothing is ever his fault. Both the scoffer and the fool are headed for disaster, but the simple, they are the undercommitted. They don't really know what they're living for. They tend to go with the flow and conform. The simple still have a chance. They might respond to Lady Wisdom. That's why she's calling to them. But they need to make up their minds, end quote. And I think he's exactly on the point in the way these words are used. You may recall that last week we kind of defined that word simple because it's a key word coming up again and again. It's this Hebrew word peti, and the peti is often used in a not bad way. It doesn't have negative connotations when it is for the youthful one. Peti is often used with to a young child who's exploring the world, figuring it out. And yet, peti would be negative if it's used for someone who's supposed to be an adult by this stage of life. Someone who's continuing in being, and that's exactly what she says. How long will you love being simple? The problem is staying simple. So number two is just don't stay simple. We don't want to miss what's right there on the surface of the text. So how we define simple makes the point clear. And also the difference between happening to be simple and loving to be simple. In other words, a small child just happens to be simple. Or maybe even as an adult, there could be a particular area of your learning or of your thinking or of your knowing God where you're just, you've not had good experience in that area yet and you're simple at the moment and you can grow. But it's an awful lot different if we love being simple. Why would we want to be simple? We would give ourselves the conceited compliment that, of course, I don't love to be simple. And yet it can get you out of jam, can't it? Oh, I just don't look at that. I don't worry about that kind of thing. Oh, I'm sure it'll all work out in the end. Like, there are actually times where if we present ourselves as being simple, oh, I'm just uncommitted in that area, it can get us out of a problem. It can get us out from having to have commitments, from having responsibility for a decision that we made. The simpleton here is being forced into the decision point by the preaching of Lady Wisdom. In fact, even as evangelists, Christians are sharing the gospel. Very often what our role ends up being is just like Lady Wisdom here, helping to lead someone into the decision point, where maybe they are no longer able, because of your life's witness and your word's witness, to put off the decision, to pretend that it doesn't apply to them, and they will have to intentionally accept or reject Christ. So, what is it like to have wisdom correct you? Right here, Lady Wisdom is offering a correction, and let's see what it feels like. Starting in verse 23, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel, and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way, and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure, and will be at ease without dread of disaster. So we need to love Lady Wisdom's correction. We normally don't love correction, especially harsh and strong correction. That is self-assured and confident. Why is Lady Wisdom's correction so self-assured and confident? Because it's coming from the Lord. Did you notice even many of the promises here are promises of the Lord? As it begins, it says, if you will listen to me, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. The Lord, through the prophet Joel, in Joel 2, 28 through 29, will make the same promise, pointing forward to the age in which we live. He says, behold, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. So listening to wisdom is part of how this happens. It also continues to say, I've called and you refuse to listen. You've stretched out my hand, no one's heeded. Like, none of us can actually say, if you don't listen to me, then utter calamity will permanently befall you. Because for us, there are always chances of being mistaken, having some kind of a misguided understanding. Only the word that comes from the Lord is to be followed in every detail permanently. And this is the way that Lady Wisdom is talking. Also, the Lord has already used these words with regard to his people in the covenant language of Exodus. For example, in verse 28, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. Then they will seek me diligently, but will not find me. The Lord used both the reverse in the good sense, you'll answer me, you'll seek me, and you'll look for me and you won't find me in the book of Exodus in 33, as well as then in Deuteronomy when they come into the land. It's picked up again in Isaiah as the promise God has for us in the new covenant. In other words, over and over and over again, God is using the same language that now Lady Wisdom is employing for herself. And so we're not just getting head knowledge or some abstract idea of wisdom that can maybe be represented in our IQ or in how quickly we finish the New York Times crossword puzzle or how highly we advance in our job skills or what degrees we have. We are getting God himself. We're getting a person. So we can love wisdom's correction because it comes in this way from God. I was reading one preacher. He was a preacher in California. He actually was part of the early part of the hippie movement. So like before it was cool to be a hippie, the kind of hippie that made fun of the later hippies. He was in part of the hippie movement early on in his life. came to Christ later, and he reflected back on how Christianity became so persuasive and powerful to him later on in a sermon. He says this, "You cannot sin and not suffer from it. It just can't be done. I spent a great deal of trying to sin and to do away with my conscience at the same time. One of the things I like best about being Christian is the way that I suffer when I sin. It is the chastisement which guarantees me that I am one of God's people. I like it." Let me pause in the middle of this quotation there. You see, his first is everyone suffers when they sin. Some are better at it, ignoring it for some time than others. Some can try to block it from view. But he's saying everyone suffers from the sin that they do. And he's saying the way in which it happens for me as a Christian, I like. And he continues, "It feels good because it feels like correction. It feels as if I'm being straightened out. When I was only half believing God, he actually did come into me and make me miserable every time I sinned. This is how I learned that he really is believable. It corrects me and puts me on the right path." I think that deep down, everyone knows the kind of conversation that's so common in our culture right now is empty. You've heard it. Basically, you do you. You're fine just the way you are. Often this happens with someone who's clearly broken in life. It's not working, whatever relationship it is, whatever situation they've tried to create for themselves, and yet the culture, almost as a way of stiff-arming them like in football, as a way of kind of not getting involved like the Levite who passed over when the Good Samaritan helped. Oh, you do you, that's fine. I think many people around even use those kinds of silly, empty moral phrases as a way of making sure they don't get involved. Because it's obvious when our sin kills us, and yet wisdom corrects us. This is how we can actually love being corrected. Because we're being corrected by a person, and the right person, God himself. It can actually begin to put us on the right path. It's interesting how it feels so much different, doesn't it? When you make a wrong step, and you feel that pop in your back, than when you're actually on the chiropractor's table and you feel that pop in your back. There were four different purposes. In one was the same action, but moving out of joint, and the other corrected back into place. Now fourth, God will give himself to you more and more. What Lady Wisdom promises here on the plus side, say, towards a positive kind of answer, is this continued improvement of the engagement and the knowledge of wisdom. I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And then verse 24, because I've called you and you refuse to listen, the listening will continue and continue. It is interesting to hear also that wisdom is not going to hold back in judgment. The actual time of hearing wisdom forces the simple person to make a decision for or against, which then clarifies on the opposite end why they would receive judgment. Like in verse 27, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but not find me. I think many people will be surprised when they come to the final judgment. Is it not the case that Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 7 echo Proverbs chapter 1? When he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and do miracles in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And you see how Jesus puts himself in the same place as Lady Wisdom is putting herself right here. Because you didn't know me, you rejected God. They hated knowledge, verse 29. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. Remember from the very first sermon as we began in Proverbs, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so wisdom is kind of taking this position as like the starting point for all of these things. And in the same way, Jesus is the rabbi. One of his most consistent names, my teacher, wisdom embodied to where he, listening and heeding him, becoming his learner, his disciple, is the starting point for all of life. And in a similar way, if we won't take his yoke upon us, a burden that is light, then we will hear these exact kinds of words. You didn't choose the fear of the Lord because you didn't choose Jesus. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Because they would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. So number 5 says, wisdom calls kindly but judges harshly. You could take the but out and maybe just say and, or you could take it out and just say so. Wisdom calls kindly, so therefore she judges harshly. Because the judgment is not just based on what we did wrong, it's based on the fact that we didn't want to hear the words of what is right, even kindly calling out to us to come. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Includes that famous phrase, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation revealed. Paul also then points to the fact that the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven. I want to take you for a quick moment to those, the two kinds of wrath we often talk about in theology, the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. The active wrath of God is where God himself is punishing. The passive wrath of God is where God's punishment is not actually through his own personal action to punish, but simply by removing his personal action, you might say, by simply allowing our sin to run its course, it's as if in this sense we have punished ourselves. It's interesting how very often conservative scholars will be defending, or preachers will be defending, both active and passive wrath of God, saying, the Bible shows us example where God sends out his strong arm and punishes, and the Bible gives us examples where he simply withdraws his hand of mercy, and that is a punishment. I find it interesting that many people who would call, say, me, or anyone interpreting along those lines, as a little bit sort of ugly or backward or medieval in our approach, they say, the Bible just talks about the passive wrath of God, as if somehow that makes everything better. The point of the passive wrath of God is not to say that it's soft or easy or touchy-feely or no big deal. Notice how this is passive wrath. This is God removing the hand of mercy that had held us up and saying, you will eat the fruit of your way and have their fill of their own devices. It's the exact same language that is used in the book of Revelation. People often say that the New Testament is sort of the age of grace. It's not as hard as the Old Testament. Well, in some ways, that's right. It's built on certain true things. But in the New Testament, actually, we see the clarification, the revealing of grace ratcheting up, but also the clarification and the revealing of wrath ratcheting up. And in the book of Revelation, we see where the blood, actually, of us, those who are sinners, is being trampled out and filling up to the height of a horse's bridle an entire stadia. It's both in the Psalms and in Revelation, we have to take the fruit of our own vineyard as if my sinful heart were soil growing up into a vine and then pushing out grapes that I then have to squeeze out into a cup and drink this wine of God's wrath. Interestingly, that wine of God's wrath is the very wine that I produced. I don't want to drink the fruit of my own life. The fruit of your life and mine will kill us like a poison. It is interesting that there are two different kinds of dangerous things, you might say. Two different kinds of things that would cut us or hit us. And in a way, our own works, they're like poison. There's no good application of it. And yet wisdom here, even though Lady Wisdom is aggressive and dangerous in a certain sense, she'll challenge you. This is the kind of challenge that is like purifying fire. When you take gold up from the earth in its unpurified state, like one whole mass of it, 90% of it is burned off in the fire. But that 10% is the remaining pure gold. It's painful when you go through it. It's a certain kind of dangerous, but it's the healthy kind. It's the kind that will purify and cleanse and have a purpose. So wisdom calls out kindly, but then judges harshly. The scholar Bruce Waltke wrote in his Proverbs commentary, "She, that is Lady Wisdom, will be unresponsive to them at the time of judgment, as they have been to her at the time of salvation." It's rather like that old phrase, which is not only there in the Old Testament, but in one of the old writings from Babylon, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." It's become known as the lex talionis, the law of the eye of one kind for the other. We think it's universally applied. Well, here it's as if God is kind of mocking backwards. Well, hey, you know what? If you reject me, why wouldn't I reject you? This seems to be your deepest kind of ethical instinct. It's interesting that Jesus even uses it when he says, "The one who denies me before mankind, this one I will deny before my Father. But the one who names and claims me before men, I will name before the Father." So, Jesus is wisdom in this way, who is called out to us kindly, but who also will judge harshly. What wisdom presents to us here in chapter 1 is fulfilled in Christ, who, as we read from Matthew chapter 11, when he calls out and offers us a light burden, when he shows us labor that is sweet and freeing, it's in the very context when he is called out to the Father and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding," in other words, the worldly wise and understanding, "and you revealed them to little children." It just sounds very much like the Proverbs, does it not? The one who's willing to pick the son listening to the royal mother and father, the one who's willing to have the humble posture, is able to gain the true wisdom. But the one who is already filled up and boastfully confident with self-assured wisdom falls on deaf ears. Jesus is the Word of God. "In the beginning was the Word," John 1 says, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus calls out to Jerusalem, much like wisdom does here. "The city," he said, "that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." But Jesus also offers the same kind of promise of himself, this kind of pouring out of the Spirit, which we saw in verse 23, when he says to the disciples in John 20, 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father sends me, even so I send you." And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In order to receive piles of proverbs and practical wisdom, we need to know that it comes from a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has drank the bitter products, the bitter wine from the soil of our own sinful hearts, and the one who also will breathe out his Spirit on us. He calls kindly, and he'll judge harshly. And in fact, part of that harsh judgment is because we also will know that we had trampled on the offer of grace in the gospel. So today, remember, before you think of anything in the book of Proverbs, how chapter 1 has set the table, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that life will be like those Times Square advertisements, some saying to you, "This is how we'll get ahead. Let us lie and wait for blood." And others who are listening to Lady Wisdom call to them. So the beginning of wisdom is a relationship with God. We can have a relationship with God through Christ and by the Holy Spirit that he breathes out as part of his promise of receiving and hearing and heeding his call. So don't remain simple. Commit. At this crossroads, commit to Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask that you will do the work in our hearts that would cause us to commit day after day after day. I want to pray, Lord, perhaps for someone in this room who maybe even needs to do that for the first time, to call out for grace, not for a new plan of works, not for a fresh start on some kind of moral exercise routine, but who needs grace in Christ. As we stand on that foundation, Lord, as we find ourselves as sons and daughters listening to a faithful Father and with the Holy Spirit breathed on us, will you help us, Lord, genuinely to improve? We want to grow in godliness. We want to be more like you, Christ. But we want it to bring us into greater holiness on the basis of your finished work, Christ, not in order to earn it. So I pray that as a church now, as we have come all the way through Proverbs chapter 1, that we will have the foundation set that it offers us, a gospel foundation, a foundation of the fear of the Lord as we begin this path of wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.